This is Lesson 7. Before we started on Lesson 6, I made some final remarks about the discussion that had followed after Lesson 5. The subject was whether we could, through some fault of our own, lose our salvation. I had read off some biblical citations in support of the proposition that it was God who saved us in the first place, and it is God who will keep us. God never fails to finish what he starts. Since that discussion was not included in the audio CD, some of you asked me for them. These are they. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the NASB, but the ESV translation is even clearer. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. That's the NASB. The King James Version says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And of course, there is that sublime passage in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Since he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ, we will be conformed to his image. Further assurance comes from the fact that all those verbs are in the aorist tense, which means, in God's economy, it's a done deal. Furthermore, Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord. One other citation that reassures us of his ability to keep us is John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And with that, let's move on to Hebrews. We are up to Lesson 7. The subject is further observation of Chapter 2, as well as the incorporation of many cross-references. Since we did not meet last week, let's review what we have learned so far about this letter to the Hebrews. It is a letter of exhortation. Repeated elements include the contrast and comparisons of Jesus Christ with other persons and other things, warnings not to drift away from or to reject the gospel, and exhortations to draw near the throne in confidence and assurance, so that the believer may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The recipients of this letter, both in the first century and in every century since, are told by the writer of the letter to pay close attention to what they and we have heard about salvation. Chapter 2 begins with the words, "For this reason." What is the reason that we must pay closer attention to what we have heard? The answer is in the beginning of the letter. The first two verses of the letter tell us that God, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. After warning us to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, chapter 2 continues, "For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" We must remember that the original recipients of this letter were Jews, and they were very familiar with the inflexible punishments set out in the Mosaic law for various transgressions. Since these punishments were meted out without mercy upon the evidence of two or three witnesses, what would make anyone think that there would be no consequence for neglecting so great a salvation? Therefore, we must take care that we turn our attention towards this great salvation that has been provided for us, and we do not drift away by imperceptible degrees past the point of no return. We did several word studies a few weeks ago, and we learned that the word neglect is a good translation of the Greek word used there, because the Greek word means to be careless of, to have no regard for, to neglect. We spent a fair amount of time in the last lesson discussing whether this warning was addressed to true believers or to those within the church who were really only pseudo-believers. We defined pseudo-believers as those who had heard the gospel, believed it was true, but had never submitted their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, had never even entered into a relationship with Him, and therefore had drifted right past salvation into eternal damnation. John MacArthur takes the position, therefore, that this warning is addressed to pseudo-believers who were in the first century church and who have been in the church in all the centuries since. I also pointed out in our last lesson that it is possible that K. Arthur agrees with John MacArthur's position that the letter was also written to Jews who had believed that the gospel was true, but had not submitted themselves to it. In the leader's notes, K. Arthur wrote, "In almost every book in the New Testament, there is at least one warning like this to those who say they are saved, but really are not. It's a warning churches and individuals within them need to take seriously." End quote. Other scholars and commentators, however, take the position that the pronouns we and us in the first four verses of chapter 2 refer to true believers, not just pseudo-believers within the church. The basic premise of this position is that the writer is contrasting the danger of drifting away, as it is described in chapter 2, with remaining anchored to the hope of our souls, as that is described in chapter 6. The Bible Exposition Commentary says, and I quote, "More spiritual problems are caused by neglect than perhaps by any other failure on our part. We neglect God's word, prayer, worship with God's people, and other opportunities for spiritual growth, and as a result, we start to drift. The anchor does not move. We do." End quote. Whatever position you choose to take regarding interpretation of the warning in the first four verses of chapter 2, it is plain that many believers today are under the mistaken notion that because we are under grace, we need not worry about the chastening hand of God that was so evident under the law. On the contrary, we should be examining ourselves ever more closely because we have been given so much more light than even these first century Jewish believers had. Even if this warning is addressed to true believers, or perhaps I should say, especially if this warning is addressed to true believers, we must never take for granted in any respect this great salvation that has been provided for us at an unfathomable and immeasurable cost. Whether the warning was addressed to true believers or to pseudo-believers, it is true that the members of this church in the first century had suffered a great deal of persecution. According to chapter 10 of Hebrews, beginning at verse 32, we are told that the members of this church had endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. They had shown sympathy to the prisoners and had accepted joyfully the seizure of their property, But by this point, the time the writer was writing, they were wavering, wondering whether the cost of their commitment had been too high, and wondering whether they should go back to Judaism. I cannot remember another time where I came to a point of application while we were still in the review, so this may be a first. We need to prepare ourselves spiritually and emotionally to endure the same conflict of sufferings in our lifetimes that these first century Jewish Christians endured. Even if we are not the final generation of the end times, the truth is that America has changed, and not for the better. I believe we have passed the point of no return. Christians who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible will soon be labeled as haters. Indeed, truth itself will become hate speech. Charges against us may be trumped up, lies will be spread about us, our reputations will be smeared, we will be publicly humiliated and reviled, our homes and possessions and bank accounts may be seized, and we may even be imprisoned and possibly even executed. We need to count the cost now. We need to be prepared to walk away from all our possessions. We need to make sure that we are not possessed by our possessions. We need to be prepared to not care what the world thinks, so long as we remain in good standing before the Lord. We need to care more about what the Lord thinks than about what any other person thinks, including the loved ones in our families. We need to care more about His reputation and about not being ashamed of Him than we are about our family name and our personal reputation. Think about these things now, while you are still able to think rationally and are not in panic mode. Play out some scenarios in your head. Talk about these things with your family so that you may address their concerns in advance. Decide now how much your life means to you, remembering that this life will end for all of us at some point or another. Prepare to let go of everything, including your life, and cling to the only eternal thing, the cross of Christ. Determine now to stand firm for Christ, whatever the cost. And remember, you do not have to stand firm in your own strength, but in the strength of His might. While it is true that believers are under grace and not under law, this truth does not change the fact that the Lord disciplines His children, and He will do whatever it takes to make you let go of every last vestige of worldliness. Strive now to be holy in your walk and in your speech. Ask Him to guide and correct you before you need His chastening hand. Do not neglect so great a salvation. Just as the first century recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, we will have need of endurance, so that when we have done the will of God, we may receive what was promised. Returning to the letter to the Hebrews, we have seen that the first segment of the book consists of chapters 1 and 2, which are a contrast and a comparison of Jesus Christ with the angels. Let's make a list of all the comparisons between Jesus and the angels in these two chapters. Jesus has inherited a more excellent name than the angels. This is in chapter 1, verse 4. Angels are ministering spirits sent out by God to serve those who will inherit salvation. This is in chapter 1, verse 14. God does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Hebrews 2, 16. The world to come was not subjected to angels, but to man. This is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and also in the latter part of verse 7 and verse 8. Jesus was made lower than the angels for a little while, that He might taste death for everyone. But now He is crowned with glory and honor. This is in chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus is the author of man's salvation, Hebrews 2:10. Jesus freed man from slavery to him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That's Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Since Jesus was tempted, he has become a merciful high priest who is able to aid those who are tempted. This is in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Lesson 7 focuses on verses 5 through 18 of chapter 2. So let's begin with verse 5. The Lord did not subject to angels the world to come. We were asked to do word studies on several of the words in this verse. The word subject in Greek is hupotasso, Strong's number 5293. It is a compound word made up of the prefix hupo, which means under, and the root word of tasso, which means to arrange in an orderly manner. The word is primarily a military term, meaning to rank under, to be under obedience, to be subject to. We were also asked to do a word study on the Greek word that is translated into English as world. The Greek word that is translated as world is not the usual cosmos, or even the word for an age, eon, but rather it is the word oikoumene, Strong's number 3625. Specifically, it means the land part of the earth. It indicates the inhabited part of the earth. It comes from another word, oikeo, Strong's number 3611, that means to occupy a house, to reside, to inhabit. From the beginning, it was God's design for man to rule over his creation. What this verse 5 is telling us is that there will be another inhabited world to come. And this new inhabited world will not be ruled by angels as our present inhabited earth is. The ruler of this present world is the prince of the powers of the air, the fallen cherub, Satan. But verse 7 says that God has made man only for a little while lower than the angels. In the new inhabited world to come, man, and not angels, whether fallen or holy, will rule. The latter part of verse 8 states the reality of the world since the fall of Adam. It says, "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him," meaning to man. Instead, we are painfully aware, as 1 John 5:19b says, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 2 weeks ago in Lesson 6, we compared verses 7 and 9 of chapter 2 because they have two similar phrases. Verse 7 says, "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." Verse 9 says, "But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." The first time in verse 7, it is speaking of the glory and honor that Jehovah, bestowed upon man when he ordained man's dominion over the created order. In this verse, it was the first Adam who was made for a little while lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor. In verse 9, it is Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who was made for a little while lower than the angels and is now crowned with glory and honor. The second Adam redeems all that the first Adam lost. We were asked in the homework to look at several cross-references to see what we can learn about the use of the phrase "Son of Man" to determine whether it referred to mankind or to Jesus. What we learned is that the answer can be either, and it is the context that determines what is meant. For example, verses 6, 7, and the first part of verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 2 quote Psalms chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Reading from Hebrews, these verses say, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. In this context, which, as we've said, is a quotation from Psalms chapter 8, the context is God's creation and his appointment of man to rule over it. Thus, the Son of Man would refer to the descendants of the first man, Adam. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28 are clear that God told man, meaning Adam and Eve, to rule over his creation. In Ezekiel chapter 2, the Lord repeatedly refers to Ezekiel as a son of man, in other words, a human being. The same applies to Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 18, 33, and chapter 50, verse 40. These passages speak of any man, any human man, as a son of man. Another passage in which the phrase son of man refers to a human being was in Daniel chapter 8, verse 17. In this context, the reference was to Daniel himself. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, however, the context demands that the phrase son of man refers in this case to Jesus Christ. Daniel wrote that he saw, quote, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Close quote. This indicates that Daniel saw God the Son in a human form, like a man. During his incarnation, Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. Jesus said in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Daniel 7:27 makes it clear that this kingdom of the highest one will be an everlasting kingdom. The cross references in Revelation chapters 2, 5, and 20 speak of the time when Jesus will rule over the nations. Those who are overcomers will reign with him. What is the status, then, of believers now? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 say that, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verses 11, 12, and 13 of Hebrews chapter 2 also speak of our positional holiness before God the Father, because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. But the passages in Ephesians and in Hebrews describe only our positional righteousness. They do not describe our current experience. There is a difference between where we stand positionally, even right now, and what we actually experience. Hebrews chapter 2, the latter part of verse 8, sets out our current experience, which is that we do not yet see all of the created order subjected to man. At this point in our experience, man does not rule over the created order. Positionally, however, we have already been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. What this means as a practical matter for us, therefore, is that until our experience matches our position, we must keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We must set our minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. This is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 say this, for momentary, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. These are passages we need to remember when we are suffering affliction or persecution. We may think that the affliction is so great that it is unbearable. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4 promises us that it will be momentary and light when compared to the eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. That means we have to keep our eyes on the unseen, on the eternal. Verses 9 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 2 teach us a great deal about Jesus. While the focus of chapter 1 was on the deity or the divinity of Jesus, spelling out in detail that Jesus is God, the Son of God, God the Son, these verses 9 through 18 of chapter 2 focus on the incarnation. While Jesus was fully God, he became a man, fully a man, taking on flesh and blood. In chapter 1, Jesus was spoken of as the heir of all things, the agency through whom God made the world, the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. We were told that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. We were also told that he made purification of sins. It is for that reason that he became a man. And that's what these verses in chapter 2 explain. The only way he could sanctify man and free him from bondage and make propitiation for him was to become a man himself and to offer his body as the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 2:17 says that Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Remember that once a year on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish high priest would enter behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, and he would take the blood of a bull, which had been sacrificed for his own sins and for those of his household, and he would sprinkle the blood with his finger on the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Covenant. Then he would take the blood of a goat, which was the sin offering for the people of Israel, and he would do the same with its blood. After that, he would go out to the altar, taking some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and he would put their blood on the horns of the altar on all sides. His actions would atone for the sins of himself and of the people of Israel for the prior year. The sins could not be forgiven, however, because they had not yet been paid for at the cross, but they were covered. In fact, the Hebrew word for the mercy seat, the covering, or the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was kaporeth, which means covering. In the Septuagint, the Hebrew word kaporeth was translated using the Greek word hilasterion, and that word, hilasterion, came to denote not only the mercy seat or the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, but also propitiation or reconciliation by blood. The English word propitiation comes from propitiate, which means to appease, to make peace with. Fawcett's Bible Dictionary says that propitiation, quote, removes the estrangement of man from God, appeasing God's righteous wrath against the sinner. Unlike the Jewish high priests of the line of Aaron, who had to offer a blood sacrifice for their own sins first before offering a blood sacrifice for the sins of the people, Jesus was a perfect high priest who did not need to offer any sacrifice for himself, because he was sinless. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 explains that when Jesus appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. In other words, what this verse is saying is that Jesus did not enter into the temple on earth, that second temple that was built after the destruction of Solomon's temple at the time of the Babylonian captivity. No, Jesus entered into the original temple in heaven the one after which the one on earth was patterned. Moreover, when he entered as high priest, it was not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Offering his own blood as the perfect sacrifice, Jesus entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This is in Hebrews 9, verse 12. Returning to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 state that through his own death, he rendered the devil powerless, as it was the devil who had the power of death over men. In the homework, we were given a cross-reference to Ezekiel chapter 28 and another to Isaiah 14, which address human kings, the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre. But they also include descriptions that go beyond human beings. For this reason, scholars believe that these two passages in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 describe the fall from grace of Lucifer, now known as Satan. Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning at verse 12, describes this fallen angel as one who had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Like all angels, he preexisted the creation of man. But we are told that this particular angel was in the Garden of Eden. He is described as the anointed cherub who covers. Verses 15 and 16 say, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." Verse 16, "By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned." Verses 17 and 18 continue, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries." So there were apparently two things about which Satan became prideful. One was his unsurpassed beauty, and the other had something to do with the abundance of his trade. Verse 16 says that by the abundance of his trade, he was internally filled with violence, and he sinned. Verse 18 speaks of the unrighteousness of his trade. We do not know the manner of commerce in which he was engaged, nor can we conceive of such perfection sinning, but somehow he became corrupt. The passage in Isaiah describes his pride more graphically. Beginning at verse 12 of chapter 14, the passage reads, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn! You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' And in that last 'I will' is the heart of pride. I will make myself like the Most High." In a nutshell, Satan wanted to be God. And that is the basis of Satan's lie to Eve and to all mankind since then. You can be like God. You will be like God. Adam and Eve fell for the lie, and men have been doing it ever since. Adam and Eve suffered the results of their sin, and all mankind since them have as well. Not only did man lose his dominion over all of God's creation, but when sin entered the world, death entered also. Romans 5:12 says that through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. A few verses later in Romans 5:18, Paul wrote that through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. And Romans 6:23 reminds us of what we already know, and that is that the wages of sin is death. Earlier, we looked at Ephesians chapter 2 when we were considering our position in Christ. Beginning with verse 5 in Ephesians chapter 2, we saw that even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But the verses that precede verse 5 describe our lives before God made us alive in Christ. Chapter 2 begins, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And then verse 3 says that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were as controlled by sin as a puppet is controlled by the strings to which it is attached. John 8:34 says that everyone who commits sin, and that means as a practice, as a lifestyle, is the slave of sin. But what the first Adam lost, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, regained. And he did it by becoming a man, the kinsman or the relative of all mankind, with the ability, the power, and the willingness to redeem all of mankind enslaved to sin and Satan and death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." When he shed his blood for our redemption, God the Father accepted his act of sacrifice as sufficient payment for the redemption of mankind and creation. What man lost, Jesus came and died to regain. And in addition to providing our great salvation, Jesus is able, he has the power to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. When the time of our testing comes, and it will come in various strengths and at various times, let us remember our merciful and faithful high priest, who was himself tempted and is able to come to our aid. Having given his own sinless blood to save us, he can be relied upon to provide whatever grace we need to endure what we may think is unendurable, and which in our own strength alone would be unendurable. Let us begin now to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us begin now to run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, because he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Since we will receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Our final hymn. O Master, let me walk with thee in lowly paths of service free. Tell me thy secret. Help me bear the strain of toil, the fret of care. Help me the slow of heart to move by some clear winning word of love. Teach me the wayward feet to stay and guide them in the homeward way. Teach me thy patience still with thee in closer, dearer company. in work that keeps faith sweet and strong, in trust that triumphs over wrong, in hope that sends a shining ray far down the future's broadening way, in peace that only thou canst give, with thee, O Master, let me live. Amen.